As you well know, the Apostle Paul has been stressing unity all through this letter. In chapter 1, verse 10, for example, he says that it is God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In chapter 2, and continuing on into chapter 3, he teaches us that God has united Jews and Gentiles in Christ so that all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, are one body. Now, for those of us today, 2,000 years later, that doesn't seem like such a big deal. But in the day that Paul wrote this letter, that was indeed a big deal because the Jews generally despised the Gentiles and the Gentiles despised the Jews. And so the fact that God was able to bring both Jews and Gentiles together into one body was a remarkable thing, was a remarkable work of the Spirit of God. Beginning in chapter 4, he urges us to be eager to maintain unity in our relationships with one another. So it's not only Jews and Gentiles that have come together, but all of us, regardless of our background, he wants us to be united in our relationships with one another. And in verse 7, where we begin our message this morning, however, he begins to stress that unity does not mean sameness. Now that's an important point that we want to see in the message this morning. Unity does not mean sameness. Notice that he begins verse 7 with the word but, which means that he's going to give us a contrast, or actually, in this case, he's going to give us a caveat. That is, he wants us to understand and to keep us from drawing the wrong conclusion that unity means sameness. So these verses, verse 7 to 13 today, teach us that there is not a sameness, but rather there is a diversity within the body, and it is a diversity of spiritual gifts. And that this diversity, far from promoting disunity, is actually designed to promote not only unity, but maturity in the body of Christ. As we look at this passage, we can trace the development of Paul's thoughts by dividing the passage into three short sections. The first is the giving of the gifts, verses 7 to 10. Secondly, the development of the gifts, verse 11 and the first half of verse 12. And then the purpose of the gifts, the second half of verse 12 and into verse 13. So first of all, let's look at the giving of the gifts. Paul says that grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Probably the most important word in this sentence is the word grace. It's important that we stop and understand the meaning of grace because a correct understanding of grace will determine our understanding of the entire verse. Now, historically, within the evangelical community, grace is usually understood to mean simply unmerited or undeserved favor. And of course, the Apostle Paul himself contrasts grace and works in Romans chapter 11 when he said, if salvation is by grace, then it is not by works. And if it's by works, then it is not by grace. You cannot have both of these. So he sets grace and works in opposition to one another. But we have then down through the years, at least in all of my lifetime, this usual meaning of grace as undeserved or unmerited favor. Now that is not wrong, but in my opinion, it is quite inadequate. Our situation is that we are not undeserving, but rather that we are ill-deserving. We actually do deserve the curse of God. When I was growing up in the Depression years of the 1930s, and we lived fairly near a railroad track, and from time to time, men who rode the rail cars from town to town looking for work would knock at our front door and ask my mother for a plate of food. These men were called hobos. And so my mother would, without asking any questions about why aren't you out at work, because she well knew that, or by asking them to do some work, to work for food, she would simply go to the kitchen, prepare a plate of food, and give that to the man. Now that is an act of kindness, but it is not an act of grace. although it is an undeserved favor on the recipient, the hobo, it is not an act of grace. It is simply kindness on my mother's part. Now let's move into the fictitious realm. Let's suppose that on one occasion one of these hobos has robbed our house. And let's suppose that my mother, though she's unable to do anything about it, she at least catches a glimpse of the man, and so she would be able to identify him. And lo and behold, 6 months later, this same man shows up at our front door and asks my mother for a plate of food. Now, what you would expect her to do, what most people would do under those circumstances, is go to the phone, call the police, and say the man who robbed our house 6 months ago is now standing at our front door. But instead of doing that, she again goes to the kitchen, she prepares the food, and she gives it to him, no questions asked, no work required. Now you can see that the dynamics of those two situations are decidedly different. In the first instance, the man simply did not deserve the food in the sense that he did not do anything to earn it. In the second instance, the man not only did not deserve the food, he actually deserved to be punished. And it's this concept that we are not undeserving, but that we are ill-deserving, that is so critical to our understanding of grace. We not only do not deserve the blessing, the favor of God, we actually deserve His curse. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone that does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law." The word "everything" is an absolute term in that context. When I use that verse in speaking with students, I say to them, that means if you get 99 on your final exam, you fail the course. Because the only acceptable grade is 100%, absolute perfection. Whoever does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law is under a curse. And so we deserve the curse of God because we have not perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And so a biblical definition of grace, and this is my own personal definition, you will not find this in a Bible dictionary anyplace, but my definition of grace, which I believe accords with the scriptural teaching about grace, is this. Grace is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve His curse. God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve His curse. And it is only as we acknowledge that we actually do deserve the curse of God, but that through Christ we receive the blessing of God, that we begin to comprehend the word grace. Now notice in that definition, I said grace is God's blessings, plural. All of God's blessings are expressions of His grace to us. So grace is the expression of many blessings to us, and so the actual meaning of grace in any one passage is determined by the use of that word. And here, the meaning of the word grace is God's gift to us. Now, grace generally, as you look through the various expressions of God's grace in the New Testament, you will find that they will fall into one of two categories, either privilege or power. Privilege or power, and oftentimes both. For example, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This is one of my two life verses. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For God made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And that verse assures me that God has taken all of my sin, charged it to Christ, taken His righteousness and credited it to me, so that every day I stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's my personal life verse. My ministry life verse is Ephesians 3:8, where the Apostle Paul says, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And that verse reminds me that it is a privilege for me to be here this morning or to have been here this week, and all of the ministry that God has given to me, it is all by His grace. And the books that I've written, every one of those books is a gift of God's grace to me, and through me, hopefully, to you. Now, in this context, the word gift does not mean what we normally think of as a birthday gift or a Christmas gift, but rather it refers to an ability that is given to us. And so let me give you my definition, again, not a Bible dictionary definition, but as I have studied the concept of gifting throughout the years, this is what I've come up with. A spiritual gift is an ability. It's first of all, an ability. A spiritual gift is an ability given by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So it's an ability given by Christ, but then empowered by the Holy Spirit to enable us to perform the specific function or responsibility within the body of Christ that God has assigned to each of us. So Paul is telling us here that every believer has received a spiritual gift, that is, an ability. Christ has given to every one of us an ability to be used to fulfill a role in our responsibility in the body of Christ. So every believer, every one of us in this room today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, Christ has given you a spiritual gift. And then the Holy Spirit will empower you to use that gift to serve the body of Christ and through Christ out to the world around us. So this means that the fulfilling of your function in the body is a privilege as well as a duty. If we accept that a gift is a gift of God's grace, that it is an ill-deserved favor, then we have to realize that the fulfilling of that gift, the filling out of that function in the body, is not only a duty, which it certainly is, but it is more than a duty, it is also a privilege. In other words, God gives us the privilege of fulfilling a function within the body of Christ. And this is the way that we should feel about our gift and our function, that it is indeed a privilege to have that gift and to fulfill that role in the body of Christ. In 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul makes a broad division of gifts into two areas, that of speaking, such as preaching or teaching children in the classroom, so speaking and then service. And we usually think of service as things other than the teaching or the preaching of the word. So let's say that your gift is in service and your particular function is to direct the traffic in the parking lot as people come into the grounds of Covenant Life Church on Sunday morning, and you are out there with your vest on, and you're motioning people and directing them and giving them the big smile. Now, that might seem like a very mundane thing, but that is your function in the body, at least at this time. And so because that, even that parking traffic is a gift, you should say something like this: "I am such an unworthy sinner that I do not deserve even to direct traffic in the parking lot on Sunday morning. It is an ill-deserved privilege to do anything for Christ, however mundane it may seem." Now, the reason I've chosen that particular function is because, first of all, it's the first one that you encounter as you come onto the property of Covenant Life Church. And believe you me, if they were not out there directing traffic, there would be a certain amount of chaos in people finding the place to park their car. I mean, you've got a number of different options as you come in off the street. So you go this way, oh, that lot is full. So you back up and you go this way. But thanks to those men who are directing traffic, You don't do that. They direct you to the place where there will be a parking stall for you. That's their function, and they are fulfilling that function. That's their gift. That's the particular gift that God has given them, and He's given them to us. So, if the job is directing traffic, is it a duty? Well, yes, it is. But it is also a privilege. And so it's an undeserved or an ill-deserved privilege. Now, again, the reason I've chosen that particular one is because, as I mentioned, it's the first gift that you encounter. But also people would think, well, that doesn't require any ability. Well, if you were standing out there on a freezing January morning, you would realize that it is a gift. Now, not only is there a diversity of gifts, but there is a difference in the measure of the gift that's given. Notice here in verse 7, Paul says, "But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So let's say that you have the gift of teaching, and I will use that because I think that's the gift that I have. And so what Paul is saying here is that within the gift of teaching, some people have a greater gift than others. And so I look at people who have are more capable of teaching than I am. They know the Greek better. They have a better way of articulating. They have a better platform manner. They have hair on the top of their head. And things like that. And I say, he is a better teacher than I am. But Jesus says, or Paul says, that Jesus has assigned to us different measures of the gift. So we should never look at each other and compare ourselves among each other, but rather realize that God has assigned to us a certain measure of the gift. I think the way to help us understand this is to consider the parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the different talents. Now, talent was not a talent in music or basketball or something like that. In that time, a talent was a sum of money. And so in the parable, the master gives to three of his servants, and to put this in contemporary fashion, let's say that he has three financial advisors. And so he gives to one financial advisor five talents, a certain sum of money. To another financial advisor, two talents, and to a third one, one talent. And the text says that he gives to each one of them according to their ability. So he has looked at these three money managers, and he said, well, this man has this much ability, so I'm going to entrust him with five talents of money, which, by the way, was a considerable amount of money. Five may not seem like much, but that actually was a considerable amount of money. He looks at another man and he says, he has certain abilities, so I'm going to entrust him with two talents of money. And then here's a man who he's determined that he has the ability of one to handle one talent, so he gives him one talent of money to invest. At the time of reckoning, the man who has received the five talents comes back and he says, Master, your five talents has earned five more talents. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. And the second man, who had been given two talents, comes and says, Master, your two talents have earned two more talents. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice here that the man with only two talents receives the same commendation as the man who had the five talents, because each of them invested and earned according to their ability. Now, the poor guy that had the one talent came back and said, Master, I knew that you were a hard one, and I knew that there was going to be a stock market meltdown, so I just put your money under the mattress, and here's your one talent back. And he received not a commendation, but a severe reprimand. Now, let me ask you this. Suppose that that one talent man, the man who had received the one talent, had come back and had said, Master, the one talent you gave me has earned one talent more. What would have happened? He would have received the same commendation, well done, good and faithful servant, because he had worked according to his ability. He had the ability to handle one talent of money, and he handled it successfully. Now take the man who had the ability to handle five talents, and he comes back and he says, Master, your five talents, I've earned three more talents with that. He would not have received the commendation because he did not work according to his ability. The point is this. God has given to each of us a different measure of the gift that he has given. And he expects us to use it to return, give him a return, so to speak, according to the ability which he's given to us. I look at some of these men with, you know, shall we say, the five-talent ability of teaching. And I say, well, God expects them to return five talents more. He expects them to use the ability which he has given them to the maximum. He expects me to use the ability less than those men, but he expects me to use my ability to the maximum. And both of us, the super talented person and myself, if we both have worked hard, done our best, so to speak, we will receive the same reward. And I can look at that man and I can say, well, he is extremely gifted, but he has greater responsibility. And so I don't have to bother with, can I equal him? No, I fulfill my responsibility according to the measure of the gift that God has given to me. This, not only the gifting, but the measure of the gifting is sovereignly determined by Christ. He is the one who determines whether we're five talent or three talent or two talent or even maybe just one talent. Now verses 8 through 10, quickly, it's a passage that's a little bit difficult to understand. But let me just summarize it for you. This passage, verses 8 through 10, is simply telling us that Christ earned the right to bestow these gifts through his incarnation, descending down, his death, descending into death, and then his ascension, his resurrection and ascension. So he comes down from heaven, he descends to the earth, he descends into hell on the cross, not spatially, but on the cross as he suffered for us, he experienced hell for us. So he descended down, become a human being, paid our punishment, then he was resurrected and ascended on high, and when he ascended on high, he received from the Father the gifts which he now gives to us. That's what Paul is saying in that passage. And this then brings us to the second division of the text, and that is the development of the gifts. In this section, Paul makes a subtle but significant change. Whereas in verse 7, he is talking about the gifts given to each of us, now he begins to talk about gifts given to the church. And these gifts that are given to the church are people whom he describes as the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. In other words, God has given certain men these gifts. And then in turn, he has given these men to the church. So God gives the gifts, and then he gives those gifts of service to the church. Now, although Paul is talking about specific gifts here, let me just generalize that for a moment, and then I'll come back to these specific gifts. But whatever gift God has given you, he has then providentially brought you to Covenant Life Church as a gift to this church. He wants you to fulfill your particular function within the body, within the framework of this church. And so he's gifted you, then he's made you a gift to the church. This is true of every one of us. But now, having given the general principle, let's zero in on what Paul says, that he gave certain gifts here, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And basically, we can say that this list is the list of those who lead the church. And particularly, pastor and teacher, you notice actually that there's no "the" before the teachers. So pastor and teacher is one office. And that office consists of both shepherding the people, that is, caring for your spiritual needs, and also teaching or instructing. Now, obviously, in a large church such as Covenant Life, that is not just a single individual, but it is a team of pastor teachers that God has given to you for this church. But you notice here that the role of these pastor teachers and the others is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Their role is to develop the gifts, to equip the saints. And so God has given you a group of pastor teachers whose role is to help you to develop your gifts. Now, this is more than skill training. Gifting involves not only the use of our particular skill, but it also includes the development of our character and in the increase in the knowledge of the Word of God. We all need to grow in our knowledge of the truth. We need to grow in our Christian character. And we need to grow in our skill in the use of the particular gift that God has given us, our skill in the particular area of ministry that God has assigned to us. And all three of these are included in the development of this gift. So oftentimes we think of the development of gifts in terms of increased level of skill. Grant mentioned that I'm involved with our staff, and we have two terms that we use. We have staff training and staff development. Staff training is development of their ministry skills out on the campus or the military base or wherever they happen to be. How to do evangelism, how to disciple, all of these kinds of skill in the use of their ministry gifts. I'm in the area of staff development. I'm in the area of helping to increase their knowledge and to help them in the growth of their character. But pastors and teachers have this role, all three of them. We too often think of the gift in terms of the increased level of skill, but skill that is not grounded in biblical truth and does not flow out of godly character is not an effective gift. I remember some years ago being in a discussion about a student leader in our ministry on one of our campuses, and the campus director said he's very effective in evangelism. And back in those days when we used to go door to door in the residence halls and knock on the door and do what we call cold turkey evangelism, he said he's very effective in that, but he can't get along with anyone. Now, obviously, when that's true, that man is not going to be very effective over the long haul. He would never become a staff member in our organization, for example. So your gifting is not only your skill, but also your knowledge of the truth and your Christian character. And this brings me to point three here, starting with the latter half of verse 12. Paul says that their work is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And what is that work of the ministry? He said it's for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this building up is described in three progressive and somewhat overlapping phases. The first is the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul says that it's important that as we grow as a body, that there be a unity in our faith and our knowledge of the truth. That one person is not saying, well, the Bible teaches this, and another person is saying the Bible teaches that, but that there be a unity. Now, I realize that in the broader body of Christ, that there are differences of opinion on what we might call secondary issues. But there certainly has to be a unity on those fundamental, those primary truths of the Word of God, particularly those truths which have to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot be disagreement in the gospel. Now, the sad fact is there is disagreement in the gospel today, but we cannot engage unity if your leadership brought in one of those people who did not agree in what the gospel is. This person would not be fit to be here on your leadership team. There has to be that unity. And so this is the first one. This provides the foundation for the next two. Paul speaks of the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God. And then he says, here, go back to it. He says, until we attain this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Now, in human manhood or adulthood, we grow physically to adult maturity without any effort on our part. We don't even think about it. God has so programmed the physical body that we, given the proper nourishment and so forth, we just simply naturally grow. But we all know that in any intellectual or physical skill of any kind, we only grow, we only increase intellectually, or we only increase in a skill such as a musical skill, an athletic skill, by effort, by intentional applying ourselves to growing in that particular area. And it's certainly true in the spiritual realm as well. We only mature in the spiritual realm as we intentionally apply ourselves to it. And what Paul is telling us here is that it is the role, it is the function of the church leadership to so direct us that we will indeed grow. That's why you have your care groups. That's why we have the Sunday morning service. That's why all the other functions during the week in the church here are directed to enable you to grow to maturity. Now, the fact is, none of us will ever grow to absolute maturity in this life. And this leads us to the next one. What is the absolute maturity? He says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We sometimes jokingly say about someone that we admire, when I grow up, I want to be like him. I was at a pastor's conference several months ago, and at a church, and the pastor of this church, and he must be in his 50s, he was paying a compliment to me, and he said, when I grow up, I want to be like Jerry Bridges. Well, that was a very gracious comment of his, but we know that, you know, he's already grown, but he's saying that I want to grow more. And we say that basically because we want to admire that person. We want to respect that person. But all of us should say, when I grow up, I want to be like Jesus Christ. That's not only an expression of admiration, but it should be the heartfelt desire of every one of us. In just shortly less than 2 weeks, I will be 79 years of age. I hope that I'm still growing because when I grow up, I want to be like Jesus. This is what spiritual maturity is. Now, Paul's thoughts are not just for us individually. We do individually want to grow up to be like Jesus. But actually, Paul is talking about the body. And that's why he's talking about the unity, becoming the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's not enough that we individually grow up into maturity, but Paul wants the entire body of Christ to grow up to maturity. And so all of us, as we exercise our particular gifts, whether it's the gift of service, parking the cars, or directing the parking out in the parking lot, whether it's running the soundboard back there, which is, I don't know, it's quite something else. I told the first service that when I looked at it the other day, it reminded me of the cockpit of a Boeing 777. But that's a gift to be able to operate those instruments back there. Every function in the body is a gift. And so it's all to come together so that the body of Christ should be built up. Suppose that in my growing, that my thumb grows to its normal length, but my fingers are just stubs. It would be something wrong with that, would it not? But God has so programmed the body that my fingers and my thumb all grow proportionally. And that's the way he wants the body to be. Not just Covenant Life Church, it would be the greatest church in town, but that the whole body of Christ, regardless of the church, would grow to maturity in Christ. This is Paul's objective, that we individually grow, that our local church grow, but that the whole body grow to maturity, to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story often told of a man who came upon a cathedral that was being built. The cathedral had the walls of stone, as the older cathedrals did. And he comes up to men who were laying stone. And he says to the first stone mason, "What are you doing?" And the man simply says, "I'm laying stone." And he walks along and he comes to the second man and he asks, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a wall." And he comes to a third man and he asks, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a cathedral." And we use that story to say to us that whatever our gift is, we should have the vision of what is ultimately going to be accomplished. That you can say, "I'm not just parking cars, but I am fulfilling my gift so that the whole body of Christ will grow into maturity." That's our vision. And every one of our gifts, whether it is sort of a mundane gift like parking the cars or whatever it might be, we should have in our vision, and we should put this in the context that we're doing this so that the body of Christ will grow to maturity in Christ. But you know, that story is not complete. Suppose that a group of workmen were to be assembled to build a cathedral. And lo and behold, all of them are stonemasons. You can readily see that the cathedral would never be built. In our day, we would say they not only need the brick masons, but they need the concrete workers, they need the electricians, the plumbers, the heating and ventilation, the people who lay the carpet, all of these gifts. It takes a wide variety of abilities to build a building just like this. And so it is with the body of Christ. It takes a wide variety of gifts. And all of us have our part to play. And every gift is important, regardless of how simple and mundane it may seem to you. All of them are important. So we need all of the gifts. But whether your gift is simple and mundane, whether it's teaching, all of us should keep our eye on the ultimate objective. I'm doing what I'm doing in order to bring the body of Christ, or to help bring the body of Christ to maturity, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what Paul is teaching us in this passage.